The New Testament lesson comes from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 15, verses 4 through 13. Listen again for God's word to you. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles have hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God bless to our understanding these readings from God's word. Let us pray. Gracious God, by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, may the written words of Scripture become for each of us your living word this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. In her beautiful book, Intensive Care, A Family Love Story, Mary Lou Wiseman tells the moving and tragic story of the death of her 15-year-old son, Peter, from the terrible disease, muscular dystrophy. She tells about an astonishing thing that happened right at the moment of his death. Peter's body was completely paralyzed in the final stages of his disease, and the delirium of death was taking over his mind in the last few minutes of his life. He was moaning and random and disconnected in his thoughts. His voice, wrote Mary Lou, sounded so far away, so lost. But then, suddenly, in a surprisingly clear voice, Peter spoke directly to his father. Daddy, what does impotent mean? Bewildered and frightened, Larry and Mary Lou look at each other. What could this strange question from their son possibly mean? Daddy, what does impotent mean? Even though he had tears streaming from his eyes, Larry answered Peter matter-of-factly, impotent. Son, impotent means bold. It means shamelessly bold. Peter paused for a moment, death closing its grip on him, and then he said to his parents, put me in an impotent position. And sure enough, just before their son died, Larry and Mary Lou positioned Peter's arms and legs in a posture of bold defiance, an impotent position in the face of death. I think there's something to learn from this story about the nature of Christian hope. Christian hope is a kind of impotent position over against all the powers of death and despair. Christian hope is not something sweet and mild. It is not wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain this weekend, or I hope the economy gets better soon. Christian hope is not even about human progress, hope that human ingenuity through technology will bring a brighter tomorrow. I hope that solar energy will reduce our reliance on greenhouse gases, for example. Now, these may all be good hopes, but when Christians use the word hope, we mean something very different by it. Christian hope is the faith that in a world of violence and warfare and suffering, that none of these things has the last word. That over against all of the visible evidence, Love is finally stronger than hate, and life will prevail over death because God is bringing in a new day when every tear will be dried, when the whole human family will be reconciled, when justice will roll down like the waters, the lion will lie with the lamb, and death will be no more. Christian hope expands and deepens our traditional Advent vocabulary, waiting and watching, expectation and anticipation in light of hope do not suggest a kind of holiday passivity on the part of the followers of Jesus. Because Christian hope is not fundamentally about tomorrow. It's about how we live today in light of God's tomorrow, putting us in a kind of impotent position over against all the powers of destruction in our world. Unfortunately, far too many of us are spending our energy yearning for yesterday. In this wearisome election year, I have been reading a fascinating essay by Yuval Levin, a thoughtful, big-picture analyst of American society and politics, who's the editor of the quarterly journal National Affairs. His essay is now in book form, entitled The Fractured Republic. And in it, he diagnoses our nation's deep divisions in a very startling way. Both Democrats and Republicans, he says, are snared in the nostalgia for bygone eras. Progressives long for the post-World War II era of relative income equality, powerful national institutions, and a highly regulated economy. Conservatives yearn for the cultural conformity of the immediate post-war years and look to the Reagan Revolution of the 1980s as the political and economic model. Our polarized parties are exceptionally backward-looking, writes Levin. They are offering the public a choice of competing nostalgias, neither of which is well-suited for our contemporary American challenges. Levin's essay is a work of political philosophy, but there is an implicit religious critique in his analysis. Nostalgia-driven parties and the nation they would leave face the future with more fear than hope, he writes, more despair than faith. And Levin implicates the baby boomer generation, whose self-image casts a giant shadow over our politics, he says, and means that we are inclined to look backward to find our prime. What drives this nostalgia? Well, rather than seeing the post-World War II era as the norm from which we have now fallen or deviated, Levin understands it as a unique period of American history that is not going to be repeated. In our era of uncertainty, he writes, Americans have spent the last decade or two waiting for a return to normal that has refused to come. Christian hope, on the other hand, is not rooted in nostalgia, a return to an idealized, romanticized past. Christian hope is shaped by historical memory of God's actions and promises that consistently point to a new tomorrow lived out today. In his letter to the Romans, Paul addresses the very real divisions in that congregation between Jews and Gentiles, and he does so by evoking the sense of historical memory. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, he writes, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then he quotes extensively from the Hebrew Scriptures, reminding the congregation in Rome of God's faithfulness to the Jews and God's merciful love towards the Gentiles. And the shoot from the stump of Jesse that is coming to rule the Gentiles and the Jews will be the source of their mutual hope. But all of the scriptural argument in this passage, this historical memory, is not meant to be received passively by the congregation in Rome. Paul's desire is that Jews and Gentiles might live in harmony with each other today, Welcome each other today. Support one another today. Experience God's tomorrow today. By living out the kind of harmonious, inclusive community that transcends race and class and worldview and impudent posture in defiance of all the norms and behaviors of the surrounding culture. Katie Songer and her boyfriend Ron Dolan know all about that kind of impudence. We live in this liberal bubble called Madison, Wisconsin, and we just don't know any conservatives, they told the NPR reporter. So they sent an email to the office of the Dane County Republican Party after Scott Walker won the governor's race in 2010 with a simple request. Are there any Republicans out there that would like to have dinner with us? Scott and Carol Grabens responded. It was awkward and scary at first, but when the two couples had dinner that December, they shared their personal stories, explained their political philosophies, and answered the question, can liberals and conservatives in Madison, Wisconsin actually be friends? The Grabenses rallied with the Tea Party and actively supported Scott Walker's campaign. Songer and Dolan are progressives who oppose all things Scott Walker. And not long before the foursome's second planned dinner in February of 2011, Walker proposed ending most collective bargaining for most public employee unions. And the couple's dinner plans brought some new anxiety along with some new urgency. We weren't really sure going into it because it was a highly divisive time, Scott Graben said. Dolan and Songer explained that as limited-term state employees, their health insurance would go away under Scott Walker's original proposal. The Grabenses sympathized, also explaining why they felt the state needed the fiscal restraint called for by Walker's plan. The friendship didn't strain over dinner. In fact, it strengthened. The meeting ended with hugs. At the time, we felt like maybe we were the only four people in the state of Wisconsin having a civil conversation, Songer said. We were on totally opposing sides, but you know, it felt really good just to talk. An impudent posture in the face of division. God's tomorrow lived today. That's what the practice of Christian hope is all about. But Christian hope is more than historical memory. It's fundamentally rooted in God's spirit, God's life-giving, future-creating, despair-ending power that can create an utter newness. Even for the dynastic line of Israel's King David, the stump of Jesse, a potent symbol of despair and resignation that prevailed among the ruling classes in Israel. The Spirit of God breathing possibility, the creative power of God bringing forth a shoot from that dead stump. And the upshot of this new possibility is a restored, healed creation. The peaceable kingdom, the picture that I showed the children this morning, painted by Pastor Edward Hicks, painted so beautifully of a world yet to come. The oldest of enemies in that picture, the wolf, lamb, the leopard and the kid, the calf and the lion, the cow and the bear, the ox and the lion are all made friends and peace will reign and a little child will lead them. Diana Butler Bass is a sociologist who studies churches and she recounts an amazing story from December 24th, 1914, in her book, Grounded, Finding God in the World. The Great War, the First World War, the war to end all wars, as it was called at the time, had raged on for 5 months and had already claimed over 1 million lives. This was the first mechanized war in human history, and it brought with it a level of devastation and brutality that the world had never seen before. On that Christmas Eve, two great armies faced each other across a front that extended along the French-Belgian border. Troops were crouched in cold, muddy trenches. Between the trenches was 50 to 100 yards of no man's land. The snipers who were posted on either side had standing orders to shoot anything that moved. On that night, mysteriously and without orders, the fighting stopped. From diaries and letters sent home afterward, we learned that the British soldiers were startled to see Christmas trees with lighted candles on the protective wall across the German trenches. In one spot, a German soldier shouted across no man's land, "A gift is coming," and the British soldiers took cover and braced for artillery. Instead, what came across the enemy line was a boot filled with sausages. The boot was then returned, full of plum pudding. Spontaneous singing of Christmas carols started on one side, which was greeted with applause by the other. And on Christmas morning, along this tiny section of a very long enemy line, opposing troops dared to venture out of the trenches. They were extended greetings, awkward handshakes. It was recorded that in several places, soccer games were played. Social critic Jeremy Rifkin writes of this incident, "For a few short hours, no more than that day, tens of thousands of human beings broke ranks, not only from their commands, but from their allegiances to country to show their common humanity. Thrown together to maim and kill, they courageously stepped out of their institutional duties to commiserate with one another and to celebrate each other's lives. Peace did not last," Rifkin writes, "yet this episode reminds us all that a different way is possible." Aristotle once wrote, "Hope is a waking dream." And for Christians, that dream is of a God who is bringing in a new day, a day of peace and righteousness, a waking dream that places Christians in an impotent position over against all the forces of destruction in our world. Wherever there is warfare, Christians call for peace because of hope. Wherever there is hatred between people, Christians work for reconciliation because of hope. Wherever there is illness or loneliness or despair, Christians are called to offer comfort and tenderness and encouragement because of hope. Because we Christians believe that God is making a new creation, and war and poverty and death and disease are obsolete and are passing away. Christian hope is a waking dream. May we embrace God's waking dream this Advent season. Amen.